No.
Come to Hebrews 8 then, and let's remind ourselves of where we are. Where we are. The author in the book of Hebrews has been continually lifting up our eyes to Jesus. Again and again, we have come together on a Sunday morning, and again, we have had our eyes lifted up in the passage and from the passages before to Jesus. He's the Son of God. He's the radiance of God's glory. He's superior to everything that came before. He's better than Moses. He is a superior high priest. He's greater than Melchizedek. Who himself, as we found out last week, was better than Abraham. Again and again, there's a repetition going on here again, repeating himself again and again, the author, that Jesus is greater. Jesus is to be this focus. And why is the author concerned so much to relentlessly focus on why Jesus is better? How Jesus is the anchor of your soul? Well, again and again, he is doing this because the early Christians, these Jewish converts, the Hebrews, as he calls them, are being tempted to turn back, to leave Christianity, to go back to the way things were before Christ, to the dispensation, if you want, of the covenant during the time of the law. They want to go back, in other words, it was a fancy way of putting it, but what they want to do is they want to go back to the promises, to the prophecies, to the sacrifices. Remember the sacrifices that would have been made, to the temple, to the types, to the ordinances that were given to the Jews of the Old Testament. They were given to the Jews of the Old Testament in looking forward and to look forward to the Messiah, but they wanted to go back to them. They wanted to go back. They wanted to go back instead of looking to the now arrived, a promised Messiah. They wanted to go back. And worse than wanting to go back, they wanted to, instead of looking to Christ's work to justify them, to save them, they wanted to look to their own work, the work of their own hands. And the author, what we have heard again and again as these chapters have gone on, is that you can't do that. You can't do that. You can't go back. It's a one-way road. Scripture, a one-way road leading to Christ. Think about, let's visualize it as it were. Imagine Dunluce Street in the town there. And it's been getting a bit of work done to it. But it's a one-way street, isn't that right? You go around the shopping center there, and it's one way. There's no entry. One way. I still wonder, though, if you've ever turned right at, Restore there? You kind of turn right and find yourself pointing the wrong... I may speak of what I know here. Very quickly, you see cars pointing the wrong direction. And maybe people gesturing politely to turn around. You can't go that way. It's a one-way street. Perhaps sometimes we all like the old ways. And maybe these Hebrews, these early Christians from a Jewish background, hankered after the old ways. They hankered after the old ceremonies. Their friends and family at the synagogue are telling them, "Hey, it's great here. We have a greater show. We have a fancy show. We have these priests dressed up. We have our rites. We have our sacrifices." And the author is telling them that what they have in Christ is better. They have in Christ is better. Don't look back. It's one way. You can't go back. God's promise is certain. It has been revealed. Jesus, the Messiah, has come. He is the superior one. He is the fulfillment of the prophecy. He is the sacrifice. He is the high priest that we need. And Martin took it through us last week in chapter 7. The author used Melchizedek to argue that point, comparing Christ to this Old Testament figure and pointing out how, Jesus is as you guessed it, Jesus is superior. Superior. He is the high priest forever. The guarantee of a better covenant. Now, having established Jesus Christ as the high priest forever, the next chapter goes into, and actually chapters, go into greater depth concerning his priesthood. Now, I have not heard a better delineation of these chapters, a better kind of how you place them, as it were, than the late Reverend Professor Donnelly, Minister Emeritus of Trinity RPC, who passed away there not so long ago. And he taught about how chapter 7 was about the priest. That was last week. And then he said chapter 8 was about the covenant that the priest bases his work upon. Chapter 9, about where the priest mediates, the tabernacle. And then chapter 10, about the sacrifice needed by the priest. I can't perfect on that. I think we'll just go with that there as a metric. This, and as a scheme, we've thought about the priest. Chapter 8, we're going to think about the covenant that the priest our high priest, Jesus Christ, bases his work upon. And then the following week, next week, we'll do about the tabernacle. And the following then again, the sacrifice. What is a covenant, though? What is a covenant? You heard me kind of try to get it across with the children about how it's an agreement, a promise. Covenant theology is one of the defining features of this church. Try to get that across to the children as well, that this church, and this church particularly in the Presbyterian Church, has a very special place for our children. We call them our covenant children. We baptize them. And we do so because of God's promises. It's one of the defining things about us, that we are known as people who have an interest in covenant theology. Some of our friends in the Reformed Presbyterian will be known as covenanters. And there's a whole reason for that as well. But we are known for being a people who talk about God's covenant. And you'll hear Martin and I, in our preaching, refer to this word covenant. And I wonder sometimes, we hear it mentioned and we don't want to ask, oh, what is that? They're mentioning this covenant word. And I hear it in church, but maybe it might be nice to be reminded, what actually is that? Well, it's a biblical term. It means an agreement between between parties. I do this, you do that, and here's what will happen. There's a first covenant, a work of law, a covenant of law, a covenant of works, sometimes called a covenant of nature. God told our first father and our first mother, who was that? Adam and Eve. Here's what you must do, and here's what you must not do. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do this, exercise dominion, follow my word, and you will live. Don't do or disobey, and what will happen? The day you eat off it, you shall surely die. Adam and all in us disobeyed. And all of us in him disobeyed. Adam did not give perfect obedience. He and Eve sinned. Yet God did not give up on them. By mere goodness, Adam and Eve did not die then and there, but with bloodshed. Remember the bloodshed. Skins of animals were given as a covering. Later in Mercy and Grace, God would explicitly enter into a covenant, a promise, agreement of grace with Abraham. It's confirmed by bloodshed, of course, in the animal parts in Genesis 17. And the promise of the Lord to bless, that he would bless Abraham and his descendants. And the covenant of grace that the author that is referring to here in the book of Hebrews has been saying again and again, see that promise that the Lord made to his people, that covenant of grace. This is what Christ fulfills and is the fulfillment of the new covenant that we're going to see this morning and think about. So after Adam and Eve's failure, there is then that promise, that one promise, that covenant of grace throughout Scripture. And this is where we see, and sometimes you might see in your study Bibles, and sometimes you might see as you listen to other preachers from other denominations, and we get confused. And so many, as a preacher, if you're looking at commentaries, it's where they expose their own theological backgrounds, because they get so confused between old covenants and new covenants. They get so confused, actually, whenever they come to a chapter like this here in God's Word in chapter 8. Because what happened at Sinai, that's the people of God, had been brought up out of the land of Egypt. God had saved them. God had brought them to Sinai. And what did he speak to them at Sinai? The 10 words, the commandments, and the laws. That isn't a covenant of works there. That the Jews in the Old Testament could somehow get into heaven by meriting salvation through their work of the law. The Lord did not put it to those people that they would keep the Ten Commandments perfectly in order to merit heaven. Could they do that? Of course they couldn't. It was of grace. The Lord had saved them already from the land of Egypt. He had taken them up out of the land and brought them to Sinai and the promised land ahead of them. It was all of grace. And then the Spirit would take and seal the elect in faith upon the promised Messiah, signified in those promises, those prophecies, the law, the sacrifices, the circumcision, the Passover lamb. All of it was to point to Jesus. All of it. They did not merit it. It was to be received by them. Received by them. And then obedience was to proceed from the operations of grace. What did they... I read it at the start of the service for good reason. They were brought up out of the land of Egypt. And what did they say to Moses at Sinai after God had brought them up? What did they promise? All these things we will do. God had first bound himself to them, and they were then to exercise faith and repentance, obedience. And yet again and again, what happened? What happened to those people? Again and again. You see it in Scripture. Again and again. They told God, all these things we will do. What happens? All these things we didn't do. Again and again, all these things we did not do. All these things, again and again, a rejection of God. Even after just saying, God, all these things we will do. What happened? What happened there at Sinai? Did they not fashion for themselves a golden calf? And they worshipped it. While Moses is up communion with the Lord, they would turn to idolatry. Later they would go after the Baals. All these things we will do. No. They would intermarry with the pagans of Canaan. The false worship in Dan and Beersheba. The list goes on and on and on. Even to the great judgment upon Jerusalem and the deportation to Babylon. And yet, despite all these things that we're not going to do, all these things that we didn't do, God in his saving grace, in his covenant, did not abandon his people. Nay, was working through history towards the coming of his son who would bring about this new covenant. And this morning we're going to think about three aspects. A covenant with new hearts and minds, a covenant with new forgiveness, and a covenant with a new presentation. God wants a people this morning. God wants a people this morning. And you'll see this morning the depths of his love in saving covenant to claim and to bless such a people. So the author asks in the first five verses, well, who's this priest? And it's a bit that repetition employed. No bad thing in teaching. No bad thing to be heard again and again. Helps gets the point across, doesn't it, whenever we repeat things. Jesus is the high priest, superior to Melchizedek, superior to the Aaronic priesthood of the Levites. And a preview of the argument that's going to come in chapter 9, he reminds that Jesus serves in heaven, the true tabernacle, the real deal, whereas the earthly tabernacle was a shadow of. The tent, the temple, a shadow of heaven. I don't want to get into that too far. But even think of the mercy seat of that earthly tabernacle, a symbol of Christ and his work of propitiation. So Jesus is the eternal, the high priest, serving actively in heaven, we're told, and we'll think about where he serves next week. The perfect sacrifice, chapter 10, the blood shed. And yet, Christ serves and ministers there for us. We are told here that he is our high priest. He serves. Christ has obtained a ministry that's much more excellent. He is in heaven. John 6 and 37 says to you and me, whoever comes to me, I'll never drive away. He's interceding for us even now, using his Holy Spirit to govern our children and putting all his enemies underfoot. Now the agreement, the arrangement, his ministry is wrapped up in God's superior covenant, verse 6. The wonder of the Son arriving, the Lord Jesus, the virgin birth. The Son arrives. And the ministry that Jesus enacts, this work of redemption, is spotlighted by the Lord with better promises. In essence, it is like a flower. The flower of the covenant is coming to bloom with Jesus Christ, full bloom with Jesus Christ. That was promised in Genesis 3 and 15. That was covenanted with Abraham. That was set out in types and in shadows with Moses. That was written in stone at Sinai. That was prophesied in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, as we'll see in Jeremiah. Has come, is into full bloom. Good news of glad tidings, of great news. Be written on our heart, Jesus, the rock of our salvation. Under the old, in the era of the law, looking forward to him. And now in the new, the era of the gospel, we have the flower in bloom and full. Think about that. Moses, his face shone when he read the law. When Moses was speaking to the people, his face was shining. Imagine the glorious sight of Sinai, the fire and the cloud, and the rumbling. Imagine going up later with thousands upon thousands of worshippers to Jerusalem for the Passover, singing our psalms, singing the hymns of praise. What a noise. Imagine looking back through your family tree to trace, there's Abraham, there's Moses. Seeing the record, as it were, the genealogy by blood. But verse 6, but Christ has obtained a ministry that is more excellent than the old. Christ's ministry is now superior. They, in those days, in the Old Testament, had a future hope. You, the Hebrews here, had the reality. The time of the gospel, the new covenant. As amazing as it would have been to hear all those psalms of praise, as amazing as it would have been to hear Moses read the very law, what we have is superior. What we have this morning is superior. It may not feel that way. But friend, the Bible tells us it's not about our feelings. It's what the Bible says. It's superior. What we have in Christ is superior. And the author turns to Jeremiah 31 and 31. There's an easy one to remember, actually, isn't it? 31:31. Jeremiah 31 to 34, actually. The little portion that's quoted here. God's promises are for a new heart and a new mind, a new forgiveness. Well, let us see how we have new hearts and new minds. Verse 10. For in this covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, declares after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their heart. God, in this age of the gospel, writes his very law within us. We are given a new disposition by the Spirit of God to follow God's word. That's part of Christ's priestly work. He redeemed us from the curse. He is the perfect sacrifice, but you and I are not left empty as Christians. We're not vessels that anything then can be poured into. No, he's the one who decides what gets poured into us. He fills us up with his word, with his commandments. We're new creations, the Bible tells us. The old is gone, the new has come. And that's all of grace. It's all of grace. We receive God's unmerited favor. And then you fulfill what he is looking for. Faith, obedience, perseverance. And you can only do that because he's given you that new heart, a new mind. See how superior that is to the old? That they were looking forward to the Messiah in the era of the law. Now, in the time of the gospel, with Jesus Christ, we have given new hearts and new minds. Secondly, there's a new forgiveness. In the old dispensation, in the old time of the law, there was that continual sacrifice, wasn't there? Year after year, worked by the priests for the people. But now, in the time of the gospel, this is the superior. Our high priest has completed the work. Our sins, though they be many, are now forgotten. Forgotten in Christ. Once for all. We are the offenders. God is the offended one. Yet in heaven there is one who forgives us totally and fully. Whom we can come before in our prayers and say, what are we taught to pray? Forgive us this day our trespasses as we forgive others. Deliver us from evil. You can pray that. You can pray, forgive us our trespasses. And know with the assurance that is founded upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he answers to the utmost. The prayer of David, Psalm 51. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Jesus answered that for David as he looked forward. And he answers it for you and me as we look back and we see the finished work. Has he answered it for you? Has he answered it for you? Are you trusting upon our Savior who covenants with us? New hearts, new minds, spiritual communion, forgiveness. But verse 13, in speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. What's becoming obsolete, growing old, is ready to vanish away. There's a working out, a new presentation in the generations upon generations. And the Hebrews here, these early Christians, are at the ground zero of that. The covenant of grace, which the Lord Jesus has fulfilled and worked out, is being outworked in the visible church. The types, the shadows, the sacrificial system, even the temple with its shadowy tabernacle is now old and obsolete. The era of the law passing away with the coming of Christ, the time of the gospel. No more priests. We have Christ, our great high priest. Ceremonies like circumcision and the Passover, well, what do they become? Baptism and the Lord's Supper under the new. One covenant throughout Scripture in gracious substance under the old dispensation and now the new. This is why, of course, we are a covenant people who baptize our children. And we understand our infants to be included in baptism. God's grace extends from parents to children throughout one covenant of grace in the old and the new. Abraham was commanded to circumcise. How much more so are we not commanded to baptize our children? There's much more you could say into that. It belongs another day, perhaps. But I couldn't talk about the covenant without mentioning it. Now, verse 13, on the whole, I think reading in here behind this, nobody likes change. Nobody likes change. These Hebrews, these early Christians, they don't like the change. But the author is at pains to point out it's not really change. It's of grace. It is the bright, dazzling array of Jesus Christ who has come, who has died, who has risen, who now intercedes. Where once he is saying there were shadows, now there is the Son. Now there is the Son. This is the new covenant. And the words being used in verse 6, Christ has obtained a ministry is much more excellent. The old as the covenant, that word covenant there in verse 8, quoting from Jeremiah, verse 9, verse 10, implied in verse 13 and later in chapter 9, the word used here signifies the radical nature of the covenant of grace. It's the same word used for a will or a testament. Before you die, you normally write a will. Your last disposition, as it were, dividing your earthly possessions out according to your wishes. That is an unmerited thing. The people who are receiving your wealth, whether it be your children, charity, wherever, the people who are receiving your wealth do not do anything to receive it. What do? They just get it. The only thing needed for them to get it is down to you. What do you have to do? You have to die for them to receive it. You have to die for them to receive it. It's your last will and testament. Who died for us to receive saving redemption? Jesus Christ. He shed his blood, paid the price of our redemption. Everything needed, friend, he has done. It's a wonderful thing to see how God covenants with us, how he freely forgives, as we sung earlier, freely forgives our sins completely, how he freely restores us after his own image, with new obedience written upon our hearts and our minds. It is all a beautiful grace. Superior in every way. I, from the front, can lay no obligation on you this morning because Jesus Christ has carried out it in his testament and purpose. I cannot lay upon you a work that you must do to earn salvation. I can't do it. But what I can ask you, have you accepted this covenant? Have you accepted this promise? Are you enjoying the riches of Christ? Are you depending upon the work of Jesus? Then you embrace faith and repentance. You promise obedience and perseverance. And God does not forget his promise or his people. He keeps us. He gives us all the good gifts of grace and glory in this life and the world to come. It's the most amazing thing. The best deal. That's the best, most superior contract you're ever going to hear. God has done it. We receive it. May the assurances of the covenant of grace, as we've thought about this morning, be a blessing to you. They lead to greater understanding of Christ's work. And maybe even for some this morning, as yet outside, may there be that receipt of it as you turn to Christ the mediator in faith and repentance. Let's pray, shall we?